We are returning to Judges chapter 13 after a brief hiatus last Sunday. And we are picking up where we left off in Judges 13. If you recall, we saw how the first few verses of Judges chapter 13 emphasize the need for the seed. And by that, we meant that Israel's disobedience had come to a head. It was they had once again done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The cycle of them doing evil and then the Lord handing them over to their enemy, and then them crying out to the Lord, and then the Lord raising up a judge who would save them had been broken. It had been breaking down, but here it is broken, tires off, car sitting on the side of the road, nothing's moving, because Israel doesn't cry out to the Lord, right? There's a desperate need. We saw it reflected in the 40 years of oppression by the Philistines, by the use of the name Manoah to echo back to Noah, by the barren woman herself. The following week, we considered the promise of the seed. Indeed, chapter 13 is largely about this. The barren woman would conceive and bear a son. The seed of the woman promised in Genesis. The seed of Abraham. The seed of the barren woman, Sarah. The faithfulness of God's people is contrasted sharply in these verses with God's own faithfulness. And so today we merely pick up where we left off, picking up this theme of the seed in order to consider the mission of the seed. We've considered the need of the seed, the promise of the seed. This morning we consider the mission of the seed. So I'll read it, we'll pray, and then we'll jump in. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe.'" Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we ask that you might open it before us, that we might understand, Father, not simply intellectually, but that this word might be impressed upon our heart, that we might respond rightly in worship, that we might gain a greater understanding of the work of your Son. Would you exalt him in this place this morning, we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So most of us are probably familiar with Mission Impossible, right? And the tagline to Mission Impossible, or that is quoted over and over again in Mission Impossible, your mission, if you choose to accept it, right? Well, the seed of the barren woman, that is Samson, although we aren't introduced to his name yet, he had a mission. Of course, his mission is planned and assigned before Samson is even conceived. So Samson will never hear your mission if you choose to accept it. But his mission, nonetheless, at least in a sense, is impossible. It is a mission impossible. Let's take a look at Samson's mission from this passage, the mission of the seed, to better understand not only Samson's particular mission, but also the mission of the seed more generally. All right, first, we will consider the requirement for the fulfillment of the mission. What was required? Next, we will answer the question, what is the mission? Finally, we will consider the means of accomplishing this mission, the mission of the seed. What were the means of its accomplishment? All right, let's begin with the requirement. The requirement was holiness. The angel or messenger of the Lord told Manoah's wife, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son." Let's pause there for just a moment. Already the implication is clear. The messenger gives a command wrapped up in a reason. The reason is stated first and last with the command smack dab in between. The reason, you will conceive and bear a son. The command, therefore, be careful and drink no wine and strong drink and eat anything unclean. The reason is then restated, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. In other words, because of the baby who was going to be conceived in this woman, the wife of Manoah was commanded to set herself apart. She was supposed to be holy. This is the picture painted for her. She is being set aside for the purposes of God. She is to be, in a sense, a holy vessel for the future seed. And now, if we have been right, and we have been, if we have been right to see the wife of Manoah as representative of Israel, the implication could not be clearer, nor the failure more poignant. Israel should have served as a holy vessel for the promised seed. Right? Listen, I think sometimes we are tempted to miss the fact that the Mosaic covenant was always, always, always a temporary covenant. What I mean is this. What would have happened if Israel would have obeyed the covenant perfectly? Would it have continued perpetually into eternity? Was it the end? Yes, if they had obeyed the covenant, then blessing would have been the result instead of covenant curses. But the covenant was never fit to be an eternal covenant between God and his people. It was always, always temporary. The blood of bulls and goats, which established it and protected it, was in its very nature temporary. There are other aspects of the covenant that we could point to, but my point is simply this. The point of the covenant was always the need for the seed. The point of the covenant was always the promise of the seed. The point of the covenant was always the mission of the seed. And Israel was to be a holy vessel, if you will, for the seed. That is part of what this passage reminded Israel and teaches us. Israel, like the barren woman, should have kept herself set apart for the sake of the seed, for the sake of the mission. Messenger continues, speaking to the wife of Manoah, "No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Here the mission of Samson is made clear. not just mom, but the son will be set apart. The requirement for the accomplishment of the mission is holiness. In fact, as I pointed out, the wife of Noah is really set apart for the sake of the son. It is really all about the son who will be conceived and born to the woman. So what was implied by the imposed Nazarite vow upon Manoah's wife? It is now explicitly stated, Samson will be a Nazarite to God from the womb, from the very beginning, Samson is to be set apart. Now, if we turned to the left several pages and arrived at Numbers chapter 6, we would find the Nazarite vow expounded at great length. We won't take time to do that, but allow me to point out that the whole point of the Nazarite vow, a voluntary vow that a man or woman could take, was to set oneself apart for the Lord, to separate himself to the Lord. The person taking the vow would abstain from wine or strong drink, even grape juice. No dried grapes, no fresh grapes, not even any skins or seeds of the grapes. They were to stay away from anything coming from the vine. In addition, the Nazarite vow required that one let his hair grow throughout the vow. Whereas the instructions in Numbers chapter 6 puts it, all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head. Notice again the emphasis on separation. All the days of his vow of separation. This is a vow of separation. Lastly, the person taking the Nazarite vow shall not go near a dead body. Even if it's an immediate family member, mom or dad dies while you are under the vow, you are not allowed to go near the body. This actually reminded me of the Nadab and Abihu account where they received judgment for offering strange fire on the altar of the Lord. And Aaron and his brothers are commanded, the brothers of Nadab and Abihu are commanded not to go near the bodies, not even to mourn. See, there is an aspect, this may sound super strange to our ears, but being set apart for the Lord means that the Lord himself is our highest commitment. He is our greatest good. Our whole life is devoted to him above all else, even family. Back to our text. It is worth pointing out that in the case of Samson, there is really no Nazarite vow made. Right? The reader is meant to read the birth narrative of Samson in light of the Nazarite vow, but this is a calling, not a voluntary vow. The son of Manoah was being set apart from the womb. From the moment of conception, Samson belonged to the Lord for the Lord's purposes. Now, hundreds of years later, the Lord would do a similar thing with Jeremiah, the prophet. And he'd explain it like this: before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. Similarly, John the Baptist was conceived to a barren woman and was set apart for the explicit purposes of God. Even Paul reflects on his own calling in this way. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, but when he who set me apart before I was born, so also Samson would belong to the Lord from the moment of conception and really before. Not because Samson made a vow to separate himself unto the Lord. No, Samson would be set apart by the sovereign choice of God. God had opened Manoah's wife's womb, and the fruit of the womb belonged to God. This is, on one level, the case for all of us. On one level, just follow me here. Yes, Samson, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and Paul are unique instances with unique historical redemptive purposes. Correct. Right? But it is no less true that every person is known by God even before they're born. Every person is created in the image and likeness of God for his purposes, and therefore set apart from the rest of creation to bear his image in covenantal relationship with God. We all, in a sense, are required to be holy. Now, think about it. Before the fall, there was no common and holy, no difference between the two. There was only set apart for the Lord. There was only the Lord's will and the Lord's purposes. There was only perfect image bearing, not consummated, but certainly righteous image bearing. This is not just true of someone who takes a vow to love God or to be set apart for God, or even one who is called from the womb to some unique redemptive historical purpose. This is true of every person. We should all be Nazarites to God from the womb. Each and every one of us. But we all fall woefully short of that which we should be, that which would most honor the Lord. Our commitment is not to the Lord. Our full devotion is not to Him. We elevate ourselves and love ourselves more than we love God. We elevate ourselves and love ourselves more than we love our neighbor. We set ourselves apart for ourselves. We are born lawbreakers and thieves, liars and murderers, every one of us. And because we all fail to live for God and to love Him, for this very reason, the Lord institutes the Nazarite vow. Because now there is a need for one to make a vow to actually devote oneself to the Lord. Because we all fail to truly bear God's image, the Lord must set apart people like Samson and Jeremiah and John the Baptist to fulfill His redemptive purposes. To move His redemptive purposes forward towards the seed that would fulfill the requirements of holiness. Listen, church, the importance of the requirements of holiness can't be overemphasized. When Manoah seeks to know what they should do with their son and what his mission will be in chapter 13, verse 12. Now when your words come true, that what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission, Manoah asks. The only answer he gets from the messenger of the Lord is verses 13 and 14. Of all that I said to the woman, let her do. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Let me put it like this. There is no mission without holiness. There's no mission without holiness. Let's apply it before we move on to the next point. In my mind, and I'm sure there's several applications, but in my mind, the application couldn't be clearer. First, our understanding of God's redemptive plan must include the need for a holy seed. Someone must meet this holy requirement that is incumbent upon us all. Someone must fulfill it. We will see in the coming weeks, of course, that Samson's not him. Samson falls a little short of the mark. He is not the seed we need. Even if he does foreshadow the true and better seed in some really remarkable ways. Second, church, we, like Samson, have all been called to holiness. And whatever else you may think your mission is or your purpose is, it must begin with your separation from the world. Our wholehearted commitment to loving and obeying the Lord. We are called to be holy individually and corporately. Set apart from sin, set apart from doing what is right in our own eyes, and set apart for the redemptive purposes of God, for His glory. Okay, so the mission is, or the mission of the seed required holiness. What is the mission, though? The mission was salvation. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Samson was going to begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Of course, the final freedom would come by the hands of David, who would finally free Israel from the Philistines. But the messenger of the Lord tells Manoah's wife that Samson, he would get the ball rolling. Samson would begin to save. He would initiate the salvation of Israel. At this point, it might be helpful to remember that this is not because Israel cried out or asked for the Lord to save them. His plan to save Israel was one-sided. It was unilateral. God acting apart from any sign of repentance, superficial or otherwise. There's nothing. There's silence. And in fact, we'll see in chapter 15 that Israel, at least part of Israel, seems fairly content to abide under the oppression or under the rule of the Philistines. So that when their savior, their judge, their ruler, the one who the Lord has raised up, whether they know that's what he is or not, comes and hides among them, they're more than willing to bind him and hand him over to the Philistines in order to keep temporary peace with the Philistines, more interested in that than peace with God. That should sound really familiar, by the way. Back to the point, the mission to save isn't in response to something that Israel does. Not this time. There's no crying out by Israel. This is God acting in accordance with his own nature to accomplish his own sovereign will in keeping with his own gracious promise of the covenants. This is who our God is, and he is worthy of our praise, our trust, and our obedience. So in our passage, the wife of Manoah is told explicitly what the seed's mission will be. He will begin to save Israel. But notice that this little detail about the mission of the seed gets lost in translation when she goes to communicate this to her husband. As you guys read through this, did you notice that? Manoah doesn't get the whole memo. Right? The story changes just a little bit. That's important in historical narrative when you're reading your Bibles. Super important. Manoah hears from his wife, not from the messenger, that he is about to have a son. Yay. Right? He hears that his wife has been put under a Nazirite vow. And that his son will be set apart unto the Lord. Now, Manoah might be thinking, maybe he's going to be a prophet. Maybe he's going to be the prophet that Moses promised. Maybe he's going to be a great elder among the people. Maybe he's going to be a great warrior like Othniel. So Manoah wants to know, how should I raise a child? What will be the mission of this child? And as we see, all he gets is, make sure your wife does what I told her to do. I mean, I actually enjoy this. You have to sympathize with Manoah. I mean, he wants in on the plan. He wants to know, what's my part? How should I train the son whom you will give us? And Manoah doesn't seem to understand that the calling did not depend on him, nor does the mission. In fact, we will see that the purpose of the Lord, in this instance anyway, were such that Manoah would have been dumbfounded had he been let in on God's plan. I mean, what might the messenger have said in order to train the likes of Samson? Train him to be loose with the law. Don't worry about him controlling his temper. That's actually going to work in my advantage. And, you know, him being a sucker for loose women won't hurt either. There is no training for the likes of Samson. And yet God calls him, raises up, and uses him according to his perfect redemptive purposes. And it didn't depend on Manoah. It's worth noting that Manoah finds himself repeatedly left out. And the messenger first appears to his wife. Then after he hears what had happened, he prays to the Lord and asks him to send the messenger again. And the messenger comes again, and again Manoah's not there. Right? The messenger comes to the woman, and you got to wonder if maybe the conversation doesn't go something like this. You know, the wife looks at the messenger and like, hey, sorry you had to come back again. I tried to tell him everything you told me, and he wants to know more. I know. I thought it was pretty straightforward. I got it, but do you mind hanging out here for just a second? I'm going to go run and get him. Trust wasn't the issue, though, right? I mean, we see that. Do you hear Manoah's response to the messenger? When your word comes true, when this thing happens, what will be the manner of the child's life? What will be his mission? What will he do when this thing happens? This isn't a matter of unbelief. It's not a matter of a lack of faith. He believes the messenger. He wants to know what he needs to do. So the messenger says, do what I told your wife to do. Have her do what I told her to do. Obey my words. Leave the purpose, the mission, the salvation. Leave that to the Lord. Samson was to be set apart to begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. No raisins, no bacon, no razors. That's all you need to know. Right? In a word, salvation. Salvation was the mission of the promised seed. Okay, let's apply it. First, this doesn't make any sense unless you recognize your need for the seed. Israel didn't cry out. They didn't cry out. Under the oppression of a foreign people for 40 years, and not once do they turn to their covenant Lord who had saved them time and time and time again. Can't you relate to that? I mean, encounter all sorts of difficulties in this life, all sorts of struggles, emotional, physical, relational. And where do we turn? Why do we not cry out to the Lord who is able to save? So the first application is simple. Don't be like Israel and fail to see how badly you need the salvation that the seed would accomplish. Second, know with all your heart that salvation belongs to the Lord. It does not depend on you. Praise God. The Lord accomplished our salvation through the promised seed. He didn't need Manoah. And he doesn't need you in order to complete the mission of the seed, to accomplish salvation, which leads to the third application. Trust in the seed of the promise. The one who was set apart to really and ultimately accomplish the final and complete salvation of God's people. We sang it, right? Tetelestai, it is finished. It is done. You want to know your work, what is required of you? Believe on him whom the Lord sent. Believe on Christ. That is your work. So the requirement was holiness, the mission was salvation, and the means was death. Now, I know that this may not seem apparent through the passage that I just read, but it's here, and I'm going to show you. Did you notice that Manoah's wife left out a couple of details? I already mentioned that, but let's look at exactly what she did and did not communicate, because it's very telling. If you look at verses 6 and 7, you'll see it. What did she leave out? Well, there's no mention of the mission of her son. There's no mention of his saving Israel. We've already discussed that a little bit. But there's something else. And I think this is of even greater importance. The messenger clearly commanded the wife of Manoah in regards to what? Do not let a razor touch his head. No haircuts. Manoah never hears that. That's conveniently left out. This is not accidental. In fact, Manoah's persistence in seeking to know what they were to do with the boy and what his mission would be, really just for the reader, it serves to emphasize that he didn't hear this. He wasn't told what the mission will be, nor was he told what to do with the boy. The only command that is given specifically to the child is a razor shall not touch his head. Listen, do not drink wine or strong drink. Do not eat anything unclean. That was spoken to the wife, in regards to the wife. Now, I think it's fair to say that that applies also to Samson. But there's only one command that is directly given in regards to Samson. Do not let his hair be cut. Now, if you know the story of Samson, you know that that is a major theme in his narrative. So this is significant. Why does the wife leave out that detail? That's important. In fact, as we read through Samson, the rest of the narrative, one might argue that there could be few things that are more important than to communicate, don't let a razor touch his head. That leads us to another little variance in the report given to Manoah's wife, or given from Manoah's wife to Manoah. She not only apparently forgot a couple of rather important details, she also added something that the messenger didn't say. Or at least the author didn't record the messenger saying this. Did you see that? Look at the end of verse 7. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. The messenger said that. You know what the messenger didn't say? To the day of his death. Strange words to come from the mouth of a mother. Why emphasize death at this point in the narrative? Listen, so the messenger said, no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. But Manoah's wife drops the no haircut and says that the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and then replaces, he will begin to save Israel, replaces that piece with, until the day of his death. Which actually turns out to be one and the same thing. The author is not so subtly foreshadowing the way that Samson will begin to save Israel. That is, by his own death. And of course, the author writes this at the end of the Samson narrative. That is in chapter 16, at the very end of the Samson narrative. The dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. It is during or at Samson's death that he delivers the greatest blow to the Philistines. It's at his death. The seed, the son, would have greater victory through his death than through his life. Let's apply it. My contention has been, over the last several weeks, since we started with this passage, and really throughout Judges, many times we've seen this, that this passage, in its original context, was so much bigger than just Manoah and his wife. The author of Judges has purposely and masterfully tied these judge narratives together in order to paint this dramatic and tragic picture of Israel's failure to enter the rest that God promised them in the promised land. The prologue of Judges points to it. The 12 judges, their cycles point to it and add to it, to this overarching theme of the downward spiral of Israel. And here with Samson, as we saw in the first couple of verses, the bottom of the barrel, at least as far as the cycle of judges goes, has been reached. Israel's need for the seed could not be clearer. They are on the brink of a flood-like, wilderness-like judgment experience. The temporary handing over of Israel doesn't even result in a superficial turning back to God. There is nothing. And so the question is, all hope lost? Enter promise, stage right. The barren woman will conceive and bear a son. At the height of Israel's unfaithfulness and with judgment looming, we find a subtle but clear reminder of the promise of God to redeem his people. The seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, the seed of Abraham who would receive the inheritance of nations, the seed of promise and the promise of the seed penetrates the darkness at just the right moment in the judge's narrative. And here then, likewise, is not just a foreshadowing of the greater victory of the death of Samson, but in Samson we have a type of the greater victory over death in the death of the promised seed, bigger, the true and better promised seed. And that is, Samson's victory in death points to the death of the Messiah, the Christ, the promised seed, whom we gathered to celebrate the birth of today. Let's unpack that. All that we have considered from this passage about the need for the seed and the promise of the seed and the mission of the seed ultimately points towards and prepares for Christ Jesus. Think about what we have considered today. The mission of the seed foreshadowed here, the requirement of holiness, the mission of salvation, the means of victory that is death. These are all fulfilled by the seed who was born over 2,000 years ago, the promised seed, Christ Jesus. Take them individually. Jesus is the true and better seed who fulfilled the requirements of holiness. Samson fell just a little short of the holiness that he was called to, but not so with Jesus. Not so. He was a Nazarite in the truest sense of the term. This is the best explanation, by the way, of Matthew's referring to the prophets, referring to Jesus as a Nazarene. Jesus indeed is a Nazarite in the truest sense of the term, dedicated to God, denying himself, making himself nothing, humbling himself, obeying even to the point of death, the death on a cross. Jesus only spoke what he heard from the Father. Jesus kept the whole law. And in his death, he perfectly fulfilled it. Listen, we often focus on him fulfilling the Mosaic law. And praise God, he did. From womb to the cross, he was obedient to the Torah. Praise God. But there was no greater fulfillment of the Mosaic law than when Jesus offered himself on the cross for sinners. There was no greater demonstration of love for God and love for neighbor than his going to the cross for the enemies of God. That is the ultimate expression or fulfillment of the Mosaic law itself. Death on a cross. John writes, "By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us." Love for God and love for people. Jesus fulfilled the requirement of holiness with perfection. His whole life was a demonstration of holiness unto God. Perfect obedience. Unfailing love for God. Unfailing love for his neighbor. In him is the holy seed, the perfect Nazarite. Jesus also is the true and better seed who saved God's people. Samson's salvation was partial at best. He certainly began to save Israel as the messenger of the Lord promised, but the salvation was from a physical enemy. And even with that, Samson only initiated that salvation. Jesus, our true and better Samson, didn't simply save us from Philistines. Jesus, the true and better promised seed, saved us from the power and guilt of sin. Jesus saved us from the coming wrath of God. The just punishment of every single sin that has ever been sinned from the very beginning. Jesus saved us from not the hand of the Philistines, from the grip of Satan who had blinded us and held us under his cruel dominion. Jesus saved us, rescued us from the domain of darkness where we once lived at enmity with God. And without hope in the world, Jesus, the promised seed, saved us, not just initiating our salvation, though he certainly did that, but finishing it. We may not have received our final inheritance just yet, saints, or experienced its consummation, but it is finished. It's finished. We are saved even as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Don't let the not yet portion of our salvation diminish the joy that we have in the already. And if you don't know what that means, ask someone who's nodding their head after the service. We may not have received our final inheritance, but that inheritance is secure. The victory is sure. The promise is yes and amen. Jesus, the true and better seed, accomplished the mission, the salvation of God's people. And finally, Jesus is the true and better seed whose death was the means of accomplishing that mission. The greatest ultimate victory over all of our enemies, even death itself. Just as Samson stretched out his hands in order to defeat the Philistines, praying to God to allow him to die with the Philistines, the enemy of God's people, so Jesus would one day stretch out his hands in order to not die with, but for the enemies of God. The promised seed would indeed receive the bruise to his heel that God had spoken of in Genesis 3. But it was in obedient submission to being bruised. It was in that very act and having his body broken and shedding his blood that he would deliver the death blow to the head of our enemy, the ancient serpent. Listen, don't miss this. It's just as a small side note, but only an all-knowing, all-powerful God could so clearly and beautifully foreshadow the work of his Son over 1,000 years before the seed would actually come into the world. But here it is. You don't have to import this stuff. It's there. It all points to Jesus. The fulfillment, the accomplishment of it all. So listen, friend, Jesus is the promised seed. The promised seed is Jesus. The seed we need because of our sin and the punishment due our sin. Jesus is the seed God himself promises throughout the scriptures, giving people throughout history hope that their sin and the eternal punishment that it deserves is not the end of the story. The seed is Jesus, who accomplished the mission of God through his perfectly holy life, his commitment to save God's people, and his ultimate victory through his death, resurrection, and ascension. There's only one right response to that news. There's only one right response. Believe on the true and better seed, Christ Jesus, and to receive eternal life. All right. Let me conclude where we began and even tie in last night, if I may. This mission was impossible for the likes of Samson or you or me. But as Jesus himself said, with God, all things are possible. Jesus chose to accept this mission. Jesus fulfilled the requirement of holiness, and Jesus saved all of God's people by making himself nothing, taking the form of a slave and humbling himself, obeying to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus has been exalted and has been given the name above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Mission accomplished. Gracious Father, what is left but to praise your holy name, to extend to you gratitude and worship that seems so small and trite in light of the victory that you have won through the promised seed, your Son, who willingly came and humbled himself, making himself nothing, obeying to the point of death, even death on a cross. Father, we thank you for exalting Jesus, and we ask that you would help us to do the same, to exalt him in our hearts, to exalt him with our lives. Father, help us to love you more, to love others as ourself, as our act of worship, that we might bring you honor and glory. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Help us to continue to worship him in spirit and truth, we ask in his holy name. Amen.